Thank you, Mike. That was awesome. Now, remind me, how old were you when I first met you? Let's think about it, because you're 19, was it 1990?
Maybe.
Were you alive then? No. Mike's parents, we go back a long way in the days of planning Christ Presbyterian Church together, and it's been a joy. One of the joys of getting older, you just see God's covenant faithfulness. You just see stories that He writes, and that's going to be a big part of tonight. If you have your notes from this morning or have your bulletin, you may want to pull it out. Can't say that I've ever preached the genealogy of the Gospel of Matthew. Used to stay away from those long lists of names that are hard to pronounce. But let me tell you what we want to do tonight. So in those remarkable years when I was called with friends to plant a church in Franklin, Tennessee called Christ Community Church, I'd first come to town from Winston-Salem, North Carolina, where I was ordained at First Pres Winston-Salem, moved to Nashville in 1979, where I was a youth pastor at First Pres Nashville with Cortez Cooper, senior pastor. Then in 1981, Cordy and I were called to plant what became Christ Presbyterian Church. And then in 1986, they sent me out to plant this church in Franklin. Well, little did we know that it would be a hard beginning, because kind of like there was no place for Jesus to be born in Jerusalem, there was no place for us to gather as a church. So we met for our first year, 3 o'clock Sunday afternoon to about 6 o'clock. Those are not good church planting hours. That's in the South when you start the second NFL game. So if you were called to be involved in this church plant, you had to be called. But what we discovered was those are actually musicians' hours. And so we had a lot of Christian musicians traveling in the community on the weekend that just started becoming part of our community, so that really by the time we had moved in to downtown Franklin, Of our first 400 members, 200 were vocational artists, publishers, writers, performers, singers, etc. So unfair advantage us. In God's providence, that was good. And that's going into this illustration I want to share right now. One Sunday morning, back when Michael W. Smith and Amy Grant were part of our downtown Franklin community, Amy was leading worship during Advent. And she just said, "Trust me, Scotty, I'll put together some good music for us." And we were more trusting in those days. Well, that morning, one of the songs she wanted us to sing was, or maybe it was the offertory. She sang, "Have Yourself a Merry Little Christmas." Now, that's quaint, Hallmark, kind of warm and fuzzy kind of thing. But, you know, I started thinking about that song. And then the next Sunday morning, and Amy and our good friend, so she wasn't affronted at all, I said, "You know, what a great season we're in, but folks, I don't want us to have a merry little Christmas. There's nothing merry or little about Christmas when you consider the story that is being told. In fact, to look at what God has promised to do leading up to the birth of Jesus, really, someone, maybe Mike, this will be your next Advent song. Have yourself a majestically huge Christmas." Now, what do I mean by that? Well, look in your Bibles, look in your notes with me, and I want to move in the 28 minutes or so I have right now to continue where we've been these last several weeks, listening to the various voices that emerge in the Advent story. First and foremost, the voice of God, the voice of the Trinity. But these various voices, we started 3 weeks ago looking at the voice of John the Baptist, even his prenatal flipping in Elizabeth's womb in the presence of Jesus. Then we considered last week the voice of John the Apostle, not telling the Christmas story in the Gospel of John, and it's there in a unique way, but in the book of Revelation. And we saw he highlighted Jesus has come to destroy evil and to set us free from our fear of death and dying. And then this morning, we looked at shepherds and angels. Well, tonight, we're going to look at the voices of patriarchs, kings, and women, and a lot of other types. Now, what does that look like? Let me read, and this will be a good test to see that you had a good nap this afternoon. Let me turn your attention to Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. And I'm going to read through the genealogy, which means the birth record of the coming of Jesus, the family tree. Now, one thing you should know about genealogies in the Bible, they are always selective. Because the goal is not to put everybody's name in the family register, but to have representative names so that even the ones you choose are telling a story. So Matthew's genealogy is actually broken down into several groups. We're not going to talk about those groups, but let me pray for us, and then let's lean into this amazing presentation of the enormity, the majesty, the hugeness of Christmas and how we find ourselves in this same story. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it's been such a gift to me to be in Augusta these 3 Sundays, these 3 weekends. Lord, I thank you for my wife being generous to let me be apart from her and parties and stuff we generally do. Lord, thank you that we're partners in the gospel. Lord, even as my precious friends and family here at First Pres Augusta are. Lord, would you meet us this evening? Would you stir our hearts with these various characters in this genealogy? And I pray, oh God, that we would, above every voice tonight, hear you speaking to us, calling us, inviting us. Let us know the reach of your grace. Let us know the riches of your grace. We pray for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's consider this majestically huge Christmas as it is unfolding in this genealogy. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron. And Hezron, the father of Ram. And Ram, the father of Abinadab. And Abinadab, the father of Nashon. And Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. And Abijah, the father of Asaph. And Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. And Joram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. And Jotham, the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. And Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Catch your breath. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, and Abiud, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azor. And Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Achim, and Achim, the father of Eliud, and Eliud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Matan, and Matan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, maybe you don't have many of those first 18 verses underlined in your underlinable Bible. Because you think, what's the point? It's like reading Chronicles. You know, the begat, begat, begat. Well, there's so much going on there. And it's rooted in the wonder of our God's amazing commitment to unfold a story that he alone can pull off. In fact, from your outline, through Matthew's genealogy, we see God's covenant faithfulness. God is the great promise maker and promise keeper. Now, let me take a few moments just to give some backstory. What is behind this genealogy? What promises are in place that would bring together such a varied, such an unpredictable, such an amazing array of commendable and corruptible types? There's just in the names alone we read, we begin to realize how in the world would these people ever do a family reunion together? They're so different. They're so odd. Well, let's remember the promises. Since Abraham is such a predominant character in the unfolding of this genealogy, let me remind you, and these verses are annotated in your outline, but let me read a few of the great promises that God made to this pagan man named Abram. From the book of Genesis, we have several promises we're going to consider, but let me even remind us of the generosity of our God. Our God who was never lonely. Our God who, after the rebellion in paradise of Eden by Adam and Eve, would have been absolutely just to say, that's the end of the story. But our God who is rich in mercy set in play an amazing story of redemption and restoration. And he grabbed a pagan man named Abram. Nowhere in the Bible does Abram come to us as a God seeker. He's just a Chaldean minding his own Chaldean business when God grabs a hold of him. And God makes extraordinary promises to Abram who would become Abraham. Let's remember these. From Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Abram, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. One of the most foundational, beautiful, bodacious, enormous promises in the Bible is made in this very moment. God saying to Abram, Abram, I'm going to make of you a nation. And as the story unfolds, we begin to realize that that nation, being Israel, really, among other things, served as the national womb of the Messiah. But from the get-go, we see that God set in play a story that was never about one nation, but all people groups on the face of the earth. Those in our culture who wrongly understand the narrative we are telling in our churches, that they need to realize that actually Christianity, as we need to realize, it really is the most gloriously inclusive story you're going to find. It's a story by which God guarantees one day he will have a family from every single race, tribe, tongue, and people group. And like Abram, they all need his grace. Like Abram, beginning with Abram and then running through the story, they're all desperate people, just like me, just like you. Another affirmation. God continues his conversation with Abram. And he brought him outside and said, Abram, look toward the heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he, Abram, believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abram took God at his word, and God declared Abram, an unrighteous man, to be righteous in his sight. That's the good news we share. We talked about this morning. We know God's favor because God has set his favor on us by the work of another. Abram, long before Jesus came, was justified by faith. But did you listen to the mathematics of mercy? Abram, count the stars. So shall your family be. It gets even bigger. Go on also in the Genesis narrative. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars in heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. So Abram, count stars. We get tired of counting stars, count sand. This is how big this redemption is going to be. Okay, the Lord ups it one more time, saying to Abram, I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Think about the mathematics of mercy in the Christmas story. God, who's never lonely, decides to have a family for himself. Not God bless us for and no more, but a family so big, the mathematics, the number, are seen in terms of counting stars and then counting sand. I love Destin, Florida. I love the white sands of the Sugar Coast. Can you imagine counting the particles of sand in one scoop? Started to say, and come into my den when the curtains are thrown open and watch the dust particles in the air. No, I would never say that with my wife present. Don't count dust in my home. Just run your finger across the top of my desk in my office. That's better. How do you count dust? I mean, the point is obvious, dear friends. this manger, this table we celebrated this morning, it guarantees a great story that has implications for everybody in this room and our neighbors and our friends all around us. Well, moving on here, let's consider closely who's in this grand story of redemption. And this puts our eyes more on highlighting some of the characters that show up in the genealogy and the telling of this amazing story. Let's take a closer look at who made it in from these various generations into Matthew's genealogy. Let's consider the voices of the patriarchs, kings, and women. Let's take a few moments to consider who made it in, who made the cut. It may be shocking to us. Who are the patriarchs? They are Abraham himself and his son and grandson, and they are considered to be cornerstones in the story. Well, let's take a closer look. Who were these guys? Patriarchs, they are not presented in Scripture as primarily as moral heroes. Who was Abraham? Well, he was a coward who, to spare his own neck, twice said that his wife Sarah was his sister, and who tried to fulfill the promise God made by having an affair with Hagar and giving birth to Ishmael. Well, that's not a very noble part of Abraham's story, right? Why do you suppose God wrote down both times Abraham said that Sarah was his sister, not his wife? Highlighting the brokenness of that man. I mean, who gets the credit in the Abraham story? Who gets the credit that God would make him the father of nations? Well, you're right, God himself. Well, let's consider his son Isaac. Who is Isaac? This isn't everything Isaac was, but it's written in the story for us to remember for our encouragement. Isaac was a copycat coward who followed his dad's bad example and out of fear said his wife Rebekah was his sister as well. Talk about like father, like son. Isaac did the same thing. God did not have to put that part of his story in. He could have made it look so much better, cleaner. It goes through you when you see someone we haven't seen in a long time and they ask you, so how are you? What's the Rolodex you go through the narration? You know, well, oh, it's good. Wife and the kids, yeah, we're good. Been a good year. And you're thinking, could I really trust you with the truth? Oh, that our churches would be far more honest about sometimes it's not too good. It's difficult. And that's why we need Jesus. That's why our great covenant Lord and King is so generous. Jacob, let's consider one more patriarch. Not all who he was, but let's consider him. Who was Jacob, one of the patriarchs? A deceiver who lied about his identity to gain a blessing from his dad Isaac. Nothing is ever said beautiful about the way that he, Jacob, went about getting a blessing. And again, as God tells his story, we think of the God who says, come, count stars, count sand, count dust, so shall the family be. I will redeem for myself through the work of a Messiah. In fact, the most operative word in the Old Testament is the first pronoun, I. And God is doing this speaking. I will. Before we say amen in a few minutes, this is going to be our own encouragement. Well, let's move on. Who else shows up in this genealogy? Who are other people singled out? Well, the kings. Let's consider some of the kings that are listed, that we ran through those names so quickly. Matthew selectively presents a list of Israel's rulers alternating between godly and wicked kings. Godly kings gave birth to sons who became wicked kings, and wicked kings had sons who became godly kings. An example, Rehoboam, a bad king, gave birth to Abijah, a good king. Abijah, a good king, gave birth to Asa, a bad king. Asa, a bad king, gave birth to Jehoshaphat, a good king. Jehoshaphat gave birth to Joram, a bad king, and the broken family continued. Why, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, do you suppose Matthew was led to chronicle the story in such a fashion? For so many gospel reasons. Do you sometimes, as a Christian parent, think if you just do it right, you can guarantee your children will absolutely be catechized, serving Jesus, be virgins and off drugs until they're married? If you just do it right. Have any of you ever been under the pain of performance-based parenting, thinking it's your burden just to do it right. Do you understand that whatever God calls us to do, he calls us to do as unto him? Not because it works, but because he is faithful. What a genealogy. What a story. We know right now you can, for $49 during Christmas, usually $99, you can do a genetic testing and find out, you know, where am I really from? Well, I'm third this, a third that, 12% this, and then you change your outfits from Lederhosen to Scottish whatever. You know, here's your family. Here's your covenant family. And it's not all real pretty. What's glorious is the God is redeeming the family. One more grouping, and then a few personal notes, and then we're going to pray and thank God for the rest of this Advent season as we look towards next Sunday, Christmas Eve, and then Christmas Day itself on Monday. Let's consider a few more of the individuals written into the story. What about some of the women that Matthew, by God's inspiration, chose to highlight? Once again, this is not an exhaustive genealogy, but it is so instructive. It is so gospel revelatory. Listen to these several women, and let's just thank God they are there. Who else is in this family tree, this lineage that led up to that night when Mary, who was with child by the Spirit's conception, gives birth to the Savior? What? Tamar is mentioned. Who is Tamar? Judah's daughter-in-law, a Canaanite who pretended to be a prostitute so she could seduce Judah and have children by him, Genesis 38. She's there. Rahab, a Gentile prostitute from Jericho who protected two of the spies Moses sent into Canaan, Joshua chapter 2. Ruth, a Moabitess who married Boaz and became the grandmother of King David. Moabites were not to be allowed into the congregation of Israel to the 10th generation. Here she is. Bathsheba. She's not named Bathsheba. She's called Uriah's wife. Uriah's wife with whom King David committed adultery. She's in the lineage. Mary herself. What a story. Teenager pregnant out of wedlock. Dear friends, what is the message? What do these voices, these faces, these names, what do they say to us? What is the intended message? There is no pattern of righteousness in the lineage of Jesus. Adulterers, heroes, prostitutes, commendable men and women, Gentiles are all found. There is no ground for boasting in this family tree. Broken people need a perfect Savior. None of us is beyond either the need or the reach of God's grace. Now, I want to conclude, if I might, by telling you just a few ways that I have, the longer I've been a pastor, the more I've come to understand the gospel of God's grace, how I have found it more sweet and important. When I look at this family tree, I take all these people seriously because they're all image bearers of God. And many of them, precisely through their brokenness, become recipients of great grace. Let me just tell you a little bit about this. John mentioned earlier, his first seminary class was in, you actually said, in December I took a Jan term class. Now we need to talk about how you did that, but that was pretty unique. You're a very gifted young man, but it was in the year of January of 2000. And what John did not know would be right after I taught that class, I returned to Franklin and I hit a wall. And God gave me one of the most important gifts in ministry I ever had. It was a burnout. Turned 50 February 1st in the year 2000. And all this incredible experience of planting a church with friends and watching it grow. I mean, God just determined to drop a gospel bomb on Franklin, Tennessee, and we got to be the collateral damage. No one can explain how five couples became 4,000 people in 9 years. But let me let you know, as a pastor, when I look at these broken people, I am so glad that after meeting John for the first time, God basically said, I appointed a fish to swallow Jonah. I appoint a burnout to bring you to a greater awareness that this is a story of not just getting you into heaven, but setting captives free. For many years as a pastor, I hid out in a pulpit, not quite this high. In fact, my pulpit was a second stair in an old Baptist church. It's the only place I could stand because our choir loft was normal seating. You didn't get there on time. You sat in the choir loft, or you sat in the windowsills, or you sat up in the speaker cabinets. So I stood there, and God was using a very broken me, but God is not just into using broken men and women. He brings us to understand that the gospel of God's grace takes on not just the repentable parts of our story, but the repairable parts of our story. I needed to see in the year 2000, as a pastor being used of the Lord, I had been running on empty. I had been running. There were parts of my story that Jesus, the great Savior, was going to take on. In summary, let me just give you a couple of insights into that. Then I'll pray. And my prayer tonight is going to be, maybe you too, maybe there's parts of your heart, parts of your story. When you look at this genealogy, you would say, oh, Lord, is it true that the body of Christ, that the gospel itself is the safest place in the world? Is it true that with my friends right here at First Pres, I can risk beginning to say, I don't just need the assurance of heaven. I need the assurance of a Father that will walk me through chapters of my story. Dear friends, two things greatly defined me most of my life, and I did not even begin to honor two serious wounds in my heart until after turning 50 years old. First one that I remembered in my life was the death of my mom, which happened when I was 11 years old. She was killed in a head-on car crash. And in our family system, my father went into such a depression after the death of my mom, he did not speak her name for the next 40 years. Neither did I make it back to my mom's grave for those 40 years. I needed, through a burnout, to stop running, stop talking, stop preaching four times a Sunday for 8 years. I needed my friends to put me on the pallet and take me to Jesus, because the shutdown of my heart. My wife lived in our now almost 46-year-old marriage. My wife lived with a husband with a frozen heart for about 25 years. Part of that born out of that inability, unwillingness to grieve the impact of the death of my mom and the domino effect. One more story that I would discover leaning into this glorious gospel of broken people and a beautiful Jesus for broken people like me. 6 years after, through that burnout, getting good counseling and help and really beginning to understand the thawing out of my heart and coming alive with intimacy in my marriage and really beginning to repent for my children for being more committed to ministry than their hearts, the Lord showed me another chapter of my story that had never been voiced, and that was one that happened 3 years before my mom was killed in the car wreck. And I, too, had to join my wife in acknowledging I am a survivor of childhood sexual abuse. And it took me so long to be able to confront the fact that as an 8-year-old little kid, after learning the catechism of the church I grew up in, I was sought out and I was preyed upon, and in a way that an older person I should have been able to trust harmed my soul. And I tried to put Romans 8:28 band-aids on that. I just tried to say, oh, God works on all things for the good, it's okay. When Jesus was saying, Scotty, let's go to that damage. Let's go to that place of loss. Let's go to the place where not only your mom died, but before that, your soul died. Let me say right now, I am so thankful that Jesus takes on the repentable parts of our story where we sin and the repairable parts where we've been hurt. Do you see your family tree? We're a mess. Do you know the invitation of Jesus? Maybe this very year, maybe for some of you this morning, you would even risk saying, I don't know the delight of God. I'm not even sure I really have the righteousness of Christ. Why not tonight? Why not see in Jesus your forgiveness and your righteousness? And if you do champion that, maybe just in that little part of my story, you would say, really? You're 50, you're a pastor, God's using you, and you're a mess? Yeah, look at our family tree. May I take a few moments to pray for us? Oh, Father, thank you for these 3 weeks. Thank you for the privilege of being in this church. Thank you, Lord, for even the providence of John reminding me, his first seminary class was the last one I taught before I hit a wall. Hallelujah for walls. Hallelujah for burnouts, for providences that slow us down enough to say, Jesus, you've come to set this captive free. You have come to announce the year of the Lord's favor. You have come not just to prepare us for dying, but for living. Lord, who in this wonderful church family is like me that's carrying secrets and wounds that have yet to be voiced? Lord, would you lead us as your people into the pastures of healing? Would you help us, Jesus, this Advent to see you as a Savior who is mighty to save, who weeps, who rejoices, who loves us, who welcomes us? Lord, I pray right now for those in this room that so feel outside of your grace. Lord, let them see this gift of Jesus. Would you convert them this very night to a saving knowledge of Jesus? But Lord, the greater percentage of us, would you lead us in these next weeks and months? May the future of First Pres Augusta look more like broken men and women together, beholding the beauty of Jesus, carrying each other to Jesus, that the neighbors, that the community might hear it rumored. Have you heard what's going on at First Pres? They sing loud, they believe deeply, they love well to the glory of God. Come, let us see this miracle. To this end we pray, O Father, your blessing, your leadership, your care, your joy, your healing, in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.